We're going to teach on the Great Commission. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. That's where we're going to start. And I hope that you will listen. I hope that you'll learn. And I hope that you'll let the Lord speak to your heart through this. This is something that every one of us needs to learn. Something that every one of us needs to have a soft heart about and improve in the area of obeying the Great Commission. All right, Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. You see, it's at the very end of the book of Matthew. The last words that Jesus said to His disciples before He ascended. And here we are. Look at Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Last words that Jesus said. You know, we place at New Heights Baptist Church, we place a high priority on the Great Commission. Christ's last command, I'm going to give you some notes as we go, you can fill them out. Christ's last command should be our first priority. You may have heard that statement before. I'm going to give you some quotes that you may have heard before. But Christ's last command should be our first priority. The last thing He told His disciples before He returned to heaven was, I want you to go out, I want you to reach people with the gospel, I want you to baptize them, and I want you to teach them and help them to grow as Christians. Let me give you an example. It was World War II. The island of Bataan in the Philippines was about to be taken by the Japanese. How many of you are history buffs? You like studying history. I enjoy it. General Douglas MacArthur sent a message to President Franklin Roosevelt that he was planning to stay on the island and share the fate of the garrison. President Roosevelt ordered him and his family to leave the island because it was under imminent attack, and they knew they were going to have to surrender. Douglas MacArthur, being the type of man he was willing to stay with the island, and that's what he wanted to do. But he was ordered to surrender and leave. So Douglas MacArthur, under the cover of night, took him, his wife, their four-year-old son, and his staff. They left the island of Bataan on four separate PT boats. Some of you are familiar with what a PT boat is. These are fast boats. They're often used at night. They're not large boats, though. So in the middle of the night, they left the islands, and on the way to, they were going to Mindanao. They had to stop by Corregidor and then go to Mindanao. On the way there, the weather changed, and a huge storm came upon them to where what they said was the waves were so big, 15 to 20-foot waves, the ceiling 17 feet high, just for comparison. The waves 15 to 20 feet, taking the boat, and it would go up the wave. And when it got to the top of the wave, it would just free fall down to the bottom and up to the top of the wave and then free fall down to the bottom. And they were trying to escape with their lives under the cover of darkness so the Japanese wouldn't see them. As they'd go up the waves and they would come down, they would tip to the side, and they didn't know that they were going to survive that night. They did make it to the island of Corregidor. Then they eventually made it to Mindanao, where they got on airplanes. They rode in B-17s to Australia. Once General MacArthur got to Australia, he took a train trip down to Melbourne. He stopped to change trains, and at that stop, he made a speech. You may remember what he said in that speech. He said, "I have made it, I came through," and then he said this, "and I shall return." The last words that he had said before, as he was leaving, and people held on to those words. I had always pictured him saying those words as he was stepping off the island. And I just didn't realize that it was after he left, but it makes sense. He couldn't broadcast that he was leaving because then he would be captured. In 1945, he did return, and he freed the Philippine Islands from the Japanese as the head or the supreme, I believe his title was supreme commander of the Allied forces. His last words were big. His last words, people hung on those last words, "I shall return." And I want to remind you this morning of Jesus' parting words. His last words, they're in the book of Matthew very clearly. They're in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. You see those words very clearly. In each of the Gospels, there's some form of Him saying something like this. And it is this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Great Commission can be summarized in three words. Did I write summarized up on your paper? Mine says summarized. All right. So they can be summarized up in three words. Here we are. The first word is soul winning. Soul winning. Jesus said this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." What are we supposed to teach them? We've been going over this with the teenagers on Wednesday night. Teenagers, can any of you remind me, when we're soul winning, what do we teach people? We teach them that they are a sinner. We teach them that there is a punishment for sin. We teach them that Jesus paid the price for their sin. And we teach them that they must trust Jesus Christ as their Savior to be saved. So soul winning is teaching the gospel. All right, so that's what Jesus said to do. First of all, go therefore and teach all nations, not just the people where you live, but the people where you don't live. And that's where missions comes in, which we'll teach about on another week. So you've got the word soul winning. You've also got the word baptize. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So part of the Great Commission is to reach people with the gospel, to teach them how to be saved. Part of the Great Commission is to baptize them, to give them the opportunity to be baptized, to teach them the necessity of being baptized. And we'll talk about that. We don't get baptized to get saved. We baptize because we are saved so that we can show everybody we are identifying with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection. So the word soul winning, you got the word baptizing, and then you've got the word discipling. Discipling. Don't try typing that into your Word or your word processor because it'll put a little red squiggly line under it every time. It'll say you should change it to disciplining. No, discipling. I think we made up that word. But here it is. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Here's the Great Commission. Go teach people how to be saved. Baptize them. Let them identify with the Savior. And then teach them to observe all things. Teach them how to grow. So disciple them. And that's what this lesson is about this morning. Oswald J. Smith said this, "Any church that is not seriously involved in helping fulfill the Great Commission has forfeited its biblical right to exist." What a great statement. We are not here just as a social club. We're not here just to meet together on Sundays, although I love meeting together on Sundays. I love the fellowship. I love beating teens in foosball. We can have a rematch later. I love the fellowship. I love the time together. And yes, part of what we're supposed to do here is to grow, and we'll talk about that in the discipleship part. But listen, if we are not actively involved or seriously involved, as Oswald J. Smith said, involving ourselves in the Great Commission, he said it very well, we forfeited our biblical right to exist. We need to be involved in the Great Commission. So that's why we're teaching about it this morning. The first part, soul winning. There's all kinds of words you can use for soul winning. You could say witnessing. You could say soul winning. You could say, my dad calls it calling. He likes to go calling. And I think that's a phrase from a generation long gone. All right? And it was just calling is what you did. And isn't that what they did on dates? Some of you that remember, you would call on your date. You'd go call. Am I just making this up? Or okay, you're just looking at me like I'm making this up. Anyway, so you can call whatever you want to call it. We need to go out and teach people how to be saved. You can call it whatever you want to call it. The Bible does say, he that winneth souls is wise. We use that statement. So we're going to use that word, soul winning. Mark 16:15, the Bible says, and this is Jesus talking, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we need to go into our neighborhoods. We need to go into places that aren't our neighborhoods. We need to go to places maybe we don't live. We need to go to places across the tracks, across the highway, across town. We need to go to places that are across the country and around the world. We need to share the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is Jesus again. Then he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. So we're supposed to be soul winners where we are, and we're supposed to be soul winners where we aren't. All right, and that's where missions comes in. We'll talk about that another time. But soul winning is reaching people, witnessing to them about Jesus. Let me give you a statement that's going to help you. You can't take the gospel to the wrong address. You can't do it. Has anybody, you've ever gone out soul winning, or you were trying to follow up with somebody, maybe a Sunday school contact, or somebody from the church, maybe on a Tuesday night, and you're following up on somebody, and you went to the wrong address? How many's ever done that? Oh, I do that a lot, especially at night. I do it often. And when you get to that wrong address, you know who opens the door? It's not the right person, but it's a person. And if you get the opportunity to share the gospel with that person, you realize, I didn't go to the wrong address. I went to the right address, just wasn't the address of the person that I was looking for, because you can't take the gospel to the wrong address. There's always somebody that needs to be saved. With over 7 billion people in the world, it's not hard to find someone to give the gospel to. And they're everywhere. There are lost people everywhere, and every one of us needs to be involved in sharing the gospel. Let me give you a statistic. Actually, this is a projection. If Jesus doesn't return before the year 2100, all right, that sounds like forever away, but it's already 2019. We're talking 80 years from now, less than 80 years from now. If Jesus doesn't return by 2100, the population on the planet is expected to reach about 12 billion people. We're at about 7 billion people right now, on our way up to 8 billion people. That's a lot of people. And you can't take the gospel to the wrong address. Jesus said, listen, I want you to go into all the world. I want you to preach the gospel to every creature. If God gave his life on the cross to rescue a soul from hell, we ought to be willing to give some of our time to do the same thing. And I want to challenge you in this area of the Great Commission. First of all, the soul winning part of it. Let's be challenged. Let's accept the challenge to share the gospel with every creature. They may not look like you. They may not be your color. They may not be your size. They may not be your gender. They may not speak your language. But there's got to be some way we can reach people with the gospel. And I want to challenge you to be a part of that. If there are people that you can communicate with, then it's people that we ought to be communicating with. If it's people we can't because it's a different language, then let's find somebody who can and support them as they reach those people with the gospel. Carl Henry said this, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. So I want to challenge you. I want to make this just real practical, and you can fill in some of these blanks as we go. If you're too busy to be a soul winner, you ready? You're too busy. None of us should be too busy to be a soul winner. Amen. Every one of us, we should work it into our schedule to reach somebody, at least try. We can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. But I can tell somebody how to be saved, and then the Holy Spirit of God can work. And if you're too busy to be a soul winner, you're too busy. These are some convicting statements for me, and they'll probably be convicting statements for you as well. But I want to challenge you with this. If you're too shy to be a soul winner, how many of us are shy? I'm shy. I don't like getting in front of people and talking. God's doing a work in my heart, and He's helping me to grow. And that 10th grade speech class, I'm telling you, I was physically sick. My knees were knocking. I was scared to death, having to stand in front of about 8 people and give a speech. Scared to death to talk in front of people. I hate talking in front of people. But God called me to preach, and He said, you got to get over yourself. You got to stop thinking about yourself and stop worrying about what people think about you and just get up there and do it. So if you're too shy to be a soul winner, you need to die to yourself so that you don't worry what people think about you. Did you know you could do that? You could die to yourself and not be worried about what people think about you. If you're too scared to be a soul winner, you need to learn to trust God to do His work in His power. Oh, this is an amazing thing. You don't have to be the one to convert somebody. In fact, you can't convert somebody. I can't convert somebody. I can tell them. I can teach them. And after you deal with a few situations, you're like, that wasn't that bad. Right? So most people around here are pretty friendly. Not everybody, but most people around here are pretty friendly. I've only had a few people slam the door in my face. You know, and on a percentage basis, it's been a few. It hasn't been hundreds. And I've been knocking on these doors in Albuquerque for 15 years now, thousands and thousands of doors. I've only had one person slam the door on me twice in the same visit. That's only happened once in all these years. I've only been cussed out a few times. And that's talking to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But once you get there, you think, you know what? That wasn't that bad. I've not been bitten by a dog yet. I think it will happen at some point. And it just because there's a lot. I've jumped over walls. I've run down driveways. And I've yelled at dogs. And, you know, haven't barked at them yet. Held big rocks in my hands. And, you know. But if most of us are more scared to talk to the person there behind the door than we are of the dog, though, aren't we? I mean, that's just where most of us are. if you're too important to be a soul winner. You're too important, or you think you're too important. Not even Jesus was that important. As Jesus, listen to this, the most important person in the world, as he was hanging on the cross, dying for our sins, what did he do? He won a soul. He won a soul. He looked over at the thief on the cross. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Whoa. Well, so we're not too busy. Let's make sure we're not too busy. If we're too shy, that's something God can help us with. If we're too scared, God can help us with that. If we're too important, God will help us with that as well. And it's called being humiliated. If we humble ourselves, we can avoid being humiliated. They're kind of the same word, but different directions. Humbling myself is when I do it. Humiliation is when God has to do it to me. Let me tell you, humbling yourself is so much better than having God humble you. Let me challenge you to get involved in being a soul winner. John Stott said this, "We have the means of evangelizing our country, but they're slumbering in the pews of our churches." Isn't that a convicting statement? That convicts me. We have the means. We can reach our nation with the gospel. In fact, our nation could have already been reached with the gospel if we had already been sharing the gospel like we ought to. I'm going to give you a statistic in just a few moments on how possible it is to reach our nation with the gospel, to reach our world with the gospel. I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that hell is real. We don't talk about that as much as we probably ought to. Jesus preached more about heaven than he preached about hell. Hell is a real place with real flames, with real torment, with real darkness, with real screaming day and night. Revelation 20:15, the Bible says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Hell is a very real place that lasts forever, and every person whose name is not written in the book of life will spend forever and ever and ever. And I can go on for a very long time saying forever and ever, because it never ends, in this place called the lake of fire. Listen, the commission, the command to reach people with the gospel is so incredibly important, yet most Christians don't. I think I took it out of your page, but I left it in one of my notes. The average Christian in America doesn't live as if they believe that heaven and hell are real. And I'll prove it to you with this statement. Only one person is reached for Christ for every 85 church members in America. It takes 85 church members to reach one person with the gospel. That's not right. That shouldn't be the way it is. If hell was real, and if we knew hell was real, it wouldn't be 85 people reaching one person with the gospel. And I promise you, 85 people don't reach one person with the gospel. One person reaches one person with the gospel, and 84 other people do nothing. And that's the way American Christianity works. I want to challenge you, though, because hell is a real place. Heaven's a real place. In fact, don't look at there now, but the back page, I gave you 10 reasons to be a soul winner. If we get time, we'll look through those. If we don't, I'll have you look through those on your own. Let me give you a difference between a couple different kinds of churches. There's a difference between a soul-winning church and an evangelistic church. Let me give you this is philosophy, but let me give you just the differences here. We want to be a soul-winning church. I believe that is the scriptural model. I believe that's the scriptural command, that we ought to reach people with the gospel. Not just the pastor, not just the staff, and not just the church as a corporation, but each one of us as Christians ought to do what we can to reach people with the gospel. That is called the Great Commission, right? An evangelistic church brings lost people to church and lets the pastor preach them down the aisle. I just want you to picture this. So there's an evangelistic church which preaches salvation, but the people in an evangelistic church aren't soul winners. So in an evangelistic church, what people will do is they'll invite somebody to church, which is okay, invite people to church, but they don't tell people about Jesus. They don't share the gospel with somebody, so somebody doesn't get saved, but they're trying to bring them to church. We try to bring our neighbors to church. We try to bring our friends to church, and we'll do a lot of the things that we do. We'll have a Christmas program, invite people to church, and there's nothing wrong with any of that, but here's what happens. Whenever people come to church, we bring our friends to church and we expect the preacher to preach the salvation message and preach them down the aisle so that they will get saved. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And sometimes we do preach the salvation message so that people will get saved. And we will try to always mention salvation, always give an opportunity to be saved. But an evangelistic church brings lost people to church and lets the pastor preach them down the aisle, while a soul-winning church goes out and wins people to Christ and brings them to church. And when they come to church, they can make a public profession and they can begin to grow as a Christian. Neither of those are wrong. I believe the soul-winning church is more effective. I believe we can see a lot more people saved if each one of us would go out and we'd reach people with the gospel, we'd bring them to church, and then they could begin to grow. And here's one of the reasons why it's more effective. An evangelistic church has members who don't get fed like they ought to, because the pastor must always preach evangelistic messages for people to get saved. You've probably been in a church like this. There's a good chance you have. And there's a lot of times where our church kind of goes this way, but I am so burdened about our church being a soul-winning church. Listen, if we have to every service and every time we're having preaching, it has to be a salvation message, because we're not telling people how to be saved, and that's the only time they're going to hear the gospel. When are we going to hear other messages about how to grow? We need to be a soul-winning church, not just an evangelistic church. A soul-winning church has members who are being fed, trained, and equipped to be better Christians. Now, we're going to keep preaching salvation messages. We're going to keep preaching so people can get saved. But I don't want that to be the only diet that you get. If you've been saved for 10 years, or even shorter than that, you need to hear more than just how to be saved every time you listen to preaching. We need to grow. So we need to be a soul-winning church, right? We're striving to be a soul-winning church. In fact, when we start our Sunday school classes and our choir and our deacon ministry in the spring, we're going to be looking for people who are committed to being soul winners. We're going to be looking for people for our Sunday school teachers and our choir members and people to be deacons, men to be deacons, who are committed to going soul winning every week. And I'm asking a higher commitment. And in the past, we've said that teachers and choir members, deacons need to be regular soul winners or share the gospel on a regular basis, but we never defined what regular was. I'm going to raise the commitment a bit. I'm going to raise this standard, if you will, and I'm going to ask for a higher commitment where we have teachers and deacons and choir members who are regular and on a regular basis are sharing the gospel with people. And I'm going to help to define that and say, let's try to share the gospel every week. Now, I'm not opposed to sharing the gospel every day. If you could, that'd be great. But we ought to care enough about lost souls that we are regular soul winners. Amen. That's why Jesus came to earth and died on the cross. I'm praying for Christians to rise to the challenge here in our church and commit themselves to being soul winners. Jesus said this about Himself: "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why He came. Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why He left heaven. That's why He came to this earth. That's why He died on the cross, to reach people with the gospel, to seek and to save that which was lost. David Livingston said this: "Sympathy is no substitute for action." What a powerful statement. We know people are dying and going to hell. And I believe you're here in Sunday school on a February the 3rd, Super Bowl Sunday. You came to Sunday school. I believe you have a passion and a desire to please God. But sympathy is no substitute for action. We've got to be involved, and we've got to take a step of action and obey God in this area. That's soul winning. There's so much more we could say about soul winning. I've the back page, 10 reasons to be a soul winner. The page after that, page number 4, 6 practical steps to get a passion for souls. Well, I'm not going to teach them right now. If we have time, we'll come back to them. But I want to move on to baptism. If the Great Commission is to go into all the world and preach and go to every nation, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, we can't leave out baptism. I want to challenge you about this. The baptism is something every Christian, once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, we ought to get baptized. I'll tell you a story about me getting baptized here in just a minute, but we ought to get baptized. It's a scriptural model. It's a command. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we've got this example. "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And I said this at the beginning, baptism doesn't save us. It doesn't wash away our sins. It does show that we're identifying with Jesus Christ. In America, that's not as big of a deal as some other places. If you get baptized, people will say, wow, that person got baptized. And we think it's a great thing. We'll take pictures of it. We'll video it. But in other countries, if you get baptized, you are disassociated from your family. Your family will say, you are dead to me. Sometimes you'll get death threats. Because not only did you trust Jesus as your Savior, which is a private thing between you and God, but now publicly you stated, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a big deal, especially whenever you're in a situation where not everybody around you identifies with Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Philip was preaching, and the Bible says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they believed, they got saved, and then the Bible says they were baptized. And then Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 38, is one of the great passages on salvation and baptism. Philip is on the ways to show him. He's in the wilderness there in the desert, and he found a man, this Ethiopian eunuch. He's in the chariot, and he's reading the scriptures. He's reading Isaiah. So Philip goes up, he joins himself with his chariot, and he shows this man how to be saved. And look at Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He got saved. He believed Jesus Christ. He trusted Christ as his Savior. And now he wants to be baptized. Great example here. And he says, what's stopping me from getting baptized? Acts 8, 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, the Ethiopian answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. A couple of important notes here. First of all, baptism is supposed to happen after we get saved. If you have the right Bible, you've got Acts chapter 8, verse 37 in your Bible. Many Bibles have taken that out of there. Why would you take, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why would we take that out of the Scripture? We shouldn't. Let's keep it in there. But the Bible says very clearly that we ought to be baptized after we get saved, right? The Bible example is to be baptized after we get saved. We're commanded to baptize people after they get saved. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to teach new converts that they need to get baptized after they get saved. It ought to be part of our teaching people. We teach them how to get saved, then we need to teach them to get baptized and what that means, and then we need to teach them how to grow as Christians. That's discipleship. We need to make it as easy as possible for new believers to obey that first step of obedience. So we want to make it easy. I don't think it always has to be easy. In some cultures, it's a very difficult decision for people. Let's make it as easy as we can. That's why we have a baptistry actually inside the church. How many of you got baptized in a river, lake, or pond somewhere? All right, Brother Reed got baptized in the pond. A cow trough. All right. Brother Santiago, baptized in a river? A river in Germany. Wow, anybody else baptized in a river, lake, pond? Well, I've heard of some people getting baptized, they'd go up to Cochiti Lake and get baptized, right? I guess Rio Grande's right here, right? I feel like naming are not the rivers of whatever my land better than this river, cleaner and not quite as muddy. We want to make it as easy as possible. So baptism doesn't save us, but it identifies us with our Savior. At New Heights Baptist Church, a person must be baptized in our church or another Baptist church in order to become a member. So here's what's happening when they do that. They're publicly identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And in being baptized in a church of like faith, another Baptist church, they are publicly identifying with the beliefs of that church that baptizes them. That's why that's important. If you've not been baptized yet, let me encourage you to get baptized. It identifies you with Jesus Christ. Everybody can look at you and say, that person is identifying as a Christian. And it identifies you with the doctrine, with the teaching of the church where you're being baptized in. All right, so let me encourage you to do that. Baptism is the first step of obedience for a new Christian. I got saved when I was 5 years old. When I got saved, I had some issues with my ears, so I had to have tubes put in my ears. Anybody ever have tubes put in their ears? The reason for the tubes was to drain things out of my ears. I still don't have all my hearing. You may notice, when we're talking, I look at your mouth. I didn't realize this for years and years and years that I did this, but I look at people's mouth because I can hear some, but I read lips as well. I didn't realize that until I realized I'm not looking people in the eye. I need to look people in the eye. And then I realized I don't know what they're saying. So I don't know if that came from that or other things. But I had these tubes in my ears when I was 5 years old. I got saved when I was 5 years old, so I couldn't get baptized. Couldn't go under the water. And I used that as an excuse for a lot longer than I should have. I was 5 years old, 6 years old. I don't know when the tubes came out of my ears, but I was 7 years old. Finally, when I was 8 years old, I got baptized. I was scared to get up in front of people. I didn't want everybody looking at me, especially in what our church baptized people in. They were like these big white dresses, like angels wear. And I didn't want people to look at me in this big white dress. And finally, I realized this is what I need to do. And I think my parents talked to me about it. So I took that first step of obedience. And I waited 3 years. I shouldn't have waited 3 years. I should have just done it right away. The Bible example is right away when you get saved, as soon as you can, just get baptized. All right, so that's salvation. That's baptism. What about discipleship? I have 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 in your notes. I want you to look at that. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, I've got 5 minutes to teach this. We need a lot longer to teach this, but let me give you the highlights. Teaching Christians is called discipleship. We want to teach Christians. Discipleship happens in preaching services. Discipleship happens in Sunday school classes. Discipleship happens in Wednesday night teen time. Discipleship happens in teen activities and senior activities and adult activities. Discipleship happens at marriage retreats. Discipleship happens one-on-one at Starbucks or at McDonald's or at home. It's when you get an opportunity to teach somebody how to live the Christian life, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what Jesus said. We have a discipleship program that we want everyone to get involved in. Some of you have been through. How many of you have completed our discipleship program already? You've been through that and you've completed it. Anybody? Raise your hand if you've done that. The one that we teach. That means we've got a lot more people, I think, that can get involved. How many of you have taught through our discipleship program? Okay, so that's even more. So what we want to do in the springtime is we're going to be restructuring our Wednesday night services a bit so that more people can get involved in discipleship. We're going to keep the same discipleship program. It's a great one book every week for 20 weeks. But that's not all the discipleship is. Discipleship is going to Sunday school and learning from the Bible. Now discipleship is also studying your Bible even on your own and going through and making notes and studying your Bible. Let me tell you one of the great reasons for discipleship. If you could win somebody to Christ and you could take a year to disciple that person, teach them what it means to be saved, that you can't lose your salvation, and teach them the truth, and teach them how to share the gospel with somebody else. And you took a whole year to disciple that person. And then the next year, both of you went out soul winning, and you each saw somebody saved. And you both took a whole year to teach that person what it means to be saved, and that you can't lose your salvation, and how to share the gospel with people. And then the next year, the four of you went out, and each of you just saw one person saved while you were out soul winning, whether it's knocking on somebody's door or seeing somebody at the park, and you taught that person. And the four of you taught those four people. Let me tell you what would happen. If all we did was reach one person every year, disciple that one person every year, and that one person could learn in 1 year to do what we did, share the gospel with them, and then teach somebody else. Just like this verse says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." If all we did was one each year, in 33 years, that's 8.5 billion people. 8.5 billion people. That's why I believe the United States could have been reached already if Christians would simply have got involved with soul winning, baptism, disciples, just the Great Commission. I believe we can do that. There's about 400 million people in our country right now. I don't know how long it would take to reach 400 million people, but the thought that we could reach 8.5 billion in 33 years. Well, then there's growth, and I know there's more people getting born all the time. So the next year we'd reach another 8.5 billion. Actually 17 billion people. All right, so we look at that and we say, but nobody does that. But we could. We could. Okay, let's don't talk about the whole world. Let's don't talk about 8.5 billion people. Let's just talk about the city of Albuquerque. Let's talk about 1 million people. We're not even at 1 million people. If we would reach one person with the gospel and disciple that person, a lot of times what we're missing, we're missing the soul winning, but a lot of times in a soul winning church, what we're missing is the discipleship. Let's teach people. Let's teach somebody else how to share the gospel. Let's teach them how to grow. Listen, a couple more thoughts. We're going to be done quick. Everybody wants to go to a friendly church. In fact, some churches are called the friendly church, the nice church, the non-judging church, whatever it is. We want to go to it. We want to go to a friendly church. Let me tell you how to make a friendly church. The way to keep a church friendly is for everyone to bring their converts to church with them. If you would go out this week and you won somebody to Christ and you brought that person to church, listen, you're going to be mindful of other new converts. If you have a baby and you have your own baby around, did you realize you're more careful to watch out for other people's babies as well? It's just the way we are. Okay, how many of you have seen, not in our parking lot for sure, but you've seen a teenager spin out on a parking lot and just zoom out of the parking lot, super fast speeds, and you're thinking, if that kid would just have his own kids, he would understand how dangerous that is. That is so dangerous to speed in the parking lot, and my kids could be running around, and you're looking to make sure all your kids are with you, and you think, if that teenager would have just, or that young adult, or whatever it is, that middle-aged man going through an identity crisis, whatever it is, midlife crisis, whatever it is, And they're speeding. If they just had their own kid, they'd be more careful. Do you know it's the same way in church? If we just had our own kid, we'd be more careful. We wouldn't be so judgmental of people. We'd be a whole lot more merciful. We'd be a whole lot more gracious. We'd be a whole lot more kind to people. You know, that'd be the most friendly church that you could go to if it was a church where people were bringing their new converts to church with them. And you'd be excited to introduce them to people. And you'd be excited for them to sit with you and to hear the preaching. And you'd be excited about the invitation coming up because there'd be somebody ready to make a public profession and tell people that they got saved and maybe even get baptized. Win people to Jesus and bring them to church with you, and your attitude about church will change instantly. You know, sometimes our attitude about church is, I got to go to church today. Got to go to church today. If you got somebody waiting for you to pick them up, or you got somebody that you're expecting to meet at the front door at church tomorrow because they just got saved yesterday, you know how that would change your attitude about going to church? It'd be exciting. I can't wait to get to church because I hope he shows up. I hope he brings his family. I can't wait to introduce him to people. This man who just got saved yesterday and now he can grow as a Christian. You know how exciting that is? Okay, everybody wants to go to a friendly church and everybody wants to go to a lively church. The way to keep a church lively is for everyone to bring their converts to church with them. Hey, it's the same way as making it friendly. Interesting. You want a lively church? New Christians bring life to a church. Wow. How many of you have been saved less than a year? Anybody less than 5 years? Less than 5 years. Let me tell you something. People who are saved, just new saved. Do you remember when you just got saved? Remember how excited you were about telling other people how to be saved? You thought everybody else was going to be as excited about being saved as you were. And you called up your mom and your dad, your friends, they're like, yeah, so what, right? But you were excited. And you wanted to tell people, my whole family is saved today because my uncle got saved back in the 70s. And he was so excited that he kept bugging everybody else in my family to get saved. Finally, my parents, guys, they had said, we're never going back to Albuquerque. We're never going back. They keep bugging us about getting saved. But my uncle was so excited about getting saved that he kept telling people, listen, that's what a new convert will bring to the church. That is so exciting. And we can have a part in that. New Christians bring life to a church. Unfortunately, as Christians are saved longer, we get more and more dead. It shouldn't be that way. A Christian that's been saved a long time should just be excited as a Christian that's been saved a short time. And we should still be excited to go to church, excited to share the gospel. I'm just excited to be a Christian. I'm not going to hell. Wow. But, you know, the longer we're saved, a lot of times it kind of wears off. Yeah, I heard all that before. Have you ever seen a nursing home cafeteria light up when a toddler gets loose in one of those things? We used to go to nursing homes when I was a kid. And my parents would go every Sunday afternoon. And they didn't really care about the adults. They would go in there and they'd sing, have their guitars, and they'd sing and stuff. But when the little kids got up to sing, everybody woke up and they lit up. And if a toddler was to run through a cafeteria in a nursing home, I'm telling you, it'd be like a Pentecostal revival. In that place, they bring life. They bring life. If we bring a new convert into church, it's going to bring life into our church. My grandma, my kid's great grandma, she had lost so much of her memory, but she was 80 something, but she's like a kid, excited about things. She lost her memory to the point where she couldn't remember where my dad kept his jelly bean machine, but she figured out a plan. Because when my kids would go over, Grandma would get Janessa. Janessa was probably about 2 years old. And Grandma knew where her pennies were in her little wallet, but she couldn't remember where the jelly bean machine was. So she would get Janessa, she'd say, come on, let's go get a jelly bean. And she'd get a penny for herself and a penny for Janessa and bribe her. And Janessa remembered where the jelly bean machine was, so they'd go back to the office and they would both get that jelly bean. That aged youth, I'm not sure the right way of saying it, just because we get old doesn't mean that we can't like jelly beans anymore. Let's bring new life into our church. New Christians will restore your excitement to be saved. I want to challenge you to get involved in this Great Commission. If we fail to obey the Great Commission, we fail as a church. Let's get passionate about soul winning. Let's bring converts to church ready to be saved. Let's invest our lives into teaching newer Christians. Now, I am the pastor preaching to the choir here. I understand that. And I ought to be sitting there listening to what you're hearing right now just as much as you, because this is something that I am convicted about. Oh, I want to go out and I want to reach more people. I want to bring them into church and I want to see them grow. And I'm not doing it like I ought to be doing it. And I want to challenge all of us. Could we get right with God in this area and say, God, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to obey your great commission and I'm going to do whatever I can. With your power, with your help, I'm going to get involved in this. And I want to reach people with the gospel, and I want to see them grow. Father, thank you for letting us take this time together this morning. I pray that you would do a great and powerful work in our church. Help us to always be focused on reaching people with the gospel, bringing them to you, letting them get baptized, teaching them how to be Christians and discipling them. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our service in just a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.